Good morning. Let me get reattached here. We have been looking at the idea of marriage and family, and particularly fighting for the family. And whether the guys like it or don't like it, a lot of the lessons direct attention, it seems, even more specifically at men than at women on occasion, as we think particularly about God putting them in a position of leadership. And the lesson this morning deals with the idea of soldiers following the leaders. And that doesn't mean that it's for the men only, but the men would do well to pay special attention to that idea as to how critical our role is. Men don't always get the attention the same as women. I loved a quote that I saw from a young boy who was asked to describe Father's Day. He said, "Father's Day is very much like Mother's Day, except you don't have to spend as much on the present." Well, sometimes men feel like they may be a little forgotten in some of those things. And this particular story that we're going to look at this morning, that was read to us, the birth account of Jesus in Matthew, when it starts describing, and this is the way it happened, and it describes the birth of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever thought much about the early life of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting statement that is made in Luke chapter 2 regarding Jesus in his boyhood. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says that Jesus grew in stature. Well, we would understand that. He was a young boy. He was born a baby and became a young boy and eventually became a man. And so we would understand. He grew in stature. He like all children, started off not being able to even crawl, but then he crawled like all other little kids would have crawled and eventually pulled himself up and he was able to walk. And he went through a continued growth process. And he would have gone through the stages of life that any child would as he started to mature and take on more muscle mass and the body changing around him. He grew in stature. We understand that. We don't know how big he was physically, but we know that he grew in stature. But then it says, secondly, he grew in wisdom. Don't know if you think much about that statement. There's a tendency when we think he was the Son of God. How do you grow in wisdom if you're the Son of God? Well, because he was a man. And he grew like any other man, and he learned things. He wasn't crawling around quoting Scripture. I would imagine he was like all other children. He was crawling around, not even being able to speak. But as he grew, he learned things. And he grew in wisdom and understanding of the things that were important in life. And I would tell you that would be in wisdom in a lot of different areas. Growing up with a father or a supposed father who was a carpenter, he would have learned that trade. He would have swept floors. He would have made things out of wood. He would have learned how to do those things, how to use the tools. He grew in wisdom because he grew up not only as the Son of God, but he was also a man. And it says he grew in favor with man and in favor with God. Now, that has to be the man side of him because he was the very Son of God, the one who had his own baptism. God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to what he has to say. "But this is my beloved Son." He had always been his beloved Son. But he grew in favor with God. That relationship, Jesus the man, continued to grow in the relationship with Jesus the Father. And we understand that there were requests made in the life of Jesus that his thinking was asking for something different than what it turned out the will of the Father was. But he always subjected his thinking to the will of the Father. We know that's true, don't we? When he was in the garden, what did he pray? "Let this cup pass from me." That was the man, Jesus, saying, "If there's any other way, if I don't have to die, if there's something else that can be done, let it happen that way. But not my will, but your will be done. Here's what I'm asking for, but I need you to understand that it's more important that you do what you know needs to be done. Your will, transcends my will. But he grew in favor with God because, I believe, of that submission to the will of God, as well as his behavior in life. He grew in favor with man because of the way he behaved, the things that he did. We understand the nature of that. We've got a good friend that, I won't mention their names because somebody may know them, but he's a preacher. And if you ever mention his name, somebody will say, talk about so-and-so. And almost always the response in return is, his wife is a gem. She is such a great person. Well, that doesn't mean he's not a good person at all, but she is thought of as being so incredibly nice that you even mention his name and people think, wow, she's wonderful. Have you ever met anybody that you just think, there's nobody kinder. There's nobody nicer. But on the other hand, you've probably met people that you wouldn't speak of that way. You'd say, such an endearing character? No. I mean, there are some people that don't grow in favor with man. We understand. Their behavior doesn't draw people into them. David and I were talking at the house, and there's a statement made about Jesus that says, the people gladly heard him. Why? Because of who he was. A man that loved and cared the way that Jesus cared about other people. People want to hear what he has to say. It wasn't that what he had to say was easy, that it didn't require great change out of people's lives. He was sometimes telling people, you've got to turn your entire life upside down. And yet they gladly heard him. Not all obeyed him, but they gladly heard him. And I think that's because of who he was. His character was that way. So how did he get that way? Who did Jesus follow? I mean, I understand eventually he followed his heavenly Father, and all throughout his life he continued to grow in that relationship. But who taught him? Did he receive miraculous teaching from God from the time that he was an infant? Is that what the Scriptures are going to indicate to us? I don't think that that's what happened. He grew in those areas because he grew like anybody else grows. So who did he follow? And I want you to reflect back and think about the birth story of Jesus with me. Because there are some great things that transpire. First time, and I've only just developed this lesson and presented it one time at my home congregation to, you know, you kind of feel them out, see if they tell you, you just need to file that one, find something else. But it falls in the categories of a series I do from time to time called Mark's Musings. You ever just read a scripture and just think, I wonder what that was like? And so the mind just kind of starts turning. Because the Bible never intended to give us every single detail of every occasion. And sometimes we read passages and one verse goes to the next verse and we almost think that that happened instantaneously. But there's time between some of those verses. Things are going on. I like to try to picture that. What was happening? What was going on? And so you think about the birth story of Jesus. Think about some of the things that happened. You've got angels in dramatic fashion announcing the birth of Jesus. Unto you this day, a Savior is born. Can you imagine being the ones to hear that announcement? How fabulous that would have been. How exciting that news would have been. You've got angels appearing and speaking to ones to tell him what that life was going to be like and the things that were going to happen and what his name was going to be. You've got Gabriel making this incredible announcement to Mary. Just think of the things that were said and the things that were done and the characters that were all around this entire birth process of Jesus. Think about being one of the shepherds in the field and the angelic chorus from heaven interrupting the scene so that they can sing this mighty praise to God. And you're hearing the angels in heaven saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man. Those are wow moments, I'm thinking. Those are incredible moments. People and angels who are saying such incredible things. Look at Luke chapter 1. Because you meet, in Luke chapter 1, you meet Mary and Elizabeth as they're going to have an exchange. And how fabulous was that exchange when Mary goes and she speaks to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, wow, the baby just absolutely leaped in my womb when you spoke. When my child heard your voice, that baby just absolutely leaped. And Mary finds out that's because she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. Elizabeth's going to give birth to a great Bible character, John the Baptizer. And he's this tremendous character. So great is he in the mind of God that it's described of him, there's no other man born of woman like this guy. These are great people and great things. And so Mary gets that news, and look what she says. You got this great psalm, this praise, this hymn from Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, in verse 46 and 47. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. That's a psalm. I mean, that's an incredible statement of praise to God. That's Mary's role. She's speaking these great words after these angels have said the things that they have. The shepherds become evangelists, and they start sharing the news, we're told, with the people they're coming in contact with. They're telling everybody else that they meet that this Savior has been born. Everybody is talking up a storm. The wise men come even later after the birth. The wise men come and they're making questions to the king and to those trying to find where it is that the child is. And they follow him and they come present presents to him. And you've got all these characters with these incredible parts. If you picture this like a play, these people are all coming on stage and they've all got lines. A young boy was in a play at school, and he was excited about that. He went home and told his parents. He said, I got the role at school. I play the husband in this particular play. And the dad says, oh, he says, I hope you're not disappointed. He says, I know you wanted a speaking role. Well, that's Joseph in this story. What are the sound bites from Joseph? What's your favorite quote from Joseph? What are the things that Joseph said that you think, you know what, I'll always remember that because that makes such an impact in my life? There's nothing, because he alone in this whole picture of all the characters that are portrayed here, he's the only one who says nothing. There are no words, there are no sound bites, there are no great quotes from Joseph in this process. It tells us some things about him, but as we think about who did Jesus follow, could it have been Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus? What was his role in all of this? Who's raising this child? When it comes to the cross, we don't see Joseph there. It's not recorded that he's there. And so we assume more than likely by that time he's no longer living. But he's involved in the early life of Jesus. We know that because it tells us that he's involved in the early life of Jesus. So what do we learn from him? Totally silent. Wise men worship. Angels praise. Mary praises. Shepherds evangelize. Everything is happening. And Joseph says nothing at all. So what could his role have possibly been? And we learn something that's critical. I'm not saying Joseph didn't say anything. We just don't have any words recorded. Matter of fact, I can assure you, Joseph said things. We don't have them recorded because I think what he said was less critical than who he was. and what he did. And we find out that there may not be any example anywhere in the scriptures that points out the lesson better to us, that Joseph proves that actions speak louder than words. And everything that I feel about Joseph, I feel not because of what he ever said. I feel what I feel about Joseph because of what it tells me that he did. And when I can understand the actions that he took. 3 points, 3 things, and the lesson will be yours, that we learned from Joseph, even in his silence about marriage. 1, this is a man of righteousness. I just want you to think about his life. We're introduced to him in the middle of a personal crisis. Are we not? He was betrothed, engaged, if you will. But there's even more to their betrothal than there was to our engagements as we think of them. He was betrothed to Mary. And so during that process, what is it that he's doing? If he's typical of the Jews, he'd have been working hard to make preparations for a house for her to come to so that when they got married that they could come and live together. That would have been the standard procedure. He's working hard to make preparations so that his wife will have a home when they get joined together. And during that process, what happens? I mean, this is a beautiful young girl that he's engaged to. He's working hard. He's thinking about how wonderful. Do you remember your engagement? And especially as the time drew near, do you remember any of the excitement that was involved? Like, you know what? I am so excited. I get to marry this person, and now it's no longer a year away. It's only a month away, and you get excited about that. He's working hard so that he might support her. He loves her. I think there's no question about the love that he has for her, and he's going to demonstrate that. And he believes she loves him. Until she turns up with child. And he doesn't have any idea where that child's from. That's the way the story starts. He's going to later be told. But I'm just asking you, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Your fiance is now carrying a child, and you know for a fact it is not yours. You thought she loved you, but now what are you thinking? How could she possibly love me the way that I love her, and her be in the condition that she's in? He knew that she was that way because it says he was going to put her away for being that way. How did he know she was that way? I'm guessing she was probably showing. Or maybe she told him. How believable is that story coming from your, you know what, honey, I know I'm expecting a child, and I know it's not yours. You're going to have to trust me. This is God's child. I've never been with anybody. Seriously? I'm saying you're in Joseph's shoes? You're going to buy that story from her? Now he's going to get that same story from God, and he's going to believe it from God, but I'm just saying, what are you thinking? He hears the news. I have to feel this man is absolutely heartbroken. This is a man who feels betrayed by this woman. Think of all the questions that are going through your mind. Who is the father? Why did this happen? Why did she get in this situation? Why did she allow that to happen? How did it happen? What's going on? But before any divine explanation is given, Joseph, in his righteousness, chooses kindness. Under the law, wherein they both served, he would have had every right to turn her over to the authorities. He would have had every right to shame her for the actions that she had taken. That would have been within his rights, but it says that he didn't want to shame her. He's been brokenhearted. He's been hurt by all of this, and he decides he's going to put her away quietly. It doesn't matter what people are going to say about him. It doesn't matter how they're going to view him. He's not going to hurt this woman, his fiance. Now, I'm telling you, that is a man that is filled with kindness and compassion and love for somebody else. And when you look at Jesus, he was the Son of God. And he grew in those areas, but I'm telling you, there's no question that he saw the example of compassion and kindness of love and love in his household as well. Because that's who Joseph was. Could have demanded a bitter sentence. The New Living Translation says, Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. Well, here's the point that I learned from that. Because I want to be a good husband and continue to be a good husband. Even though my children are grown, I'm still a father to them in the physical sense of that. And I want to continue to be a good father. But while they were growing up, I wanted to be a good father. And here's what Joseph helps me understand. To be a good husband or father, you must first be a good man. You can't be a good husband or a good father if you're not first a good man. Oh, you can play the role and pretend, but you need to have what you're trying to give. And if I'm going to help my child grow in wisdom and favor with God and favor with man, I need to be striving to grow in wisdom and favor with God and favor with man. You have to be a good man in order to be a good father and a good husband. James Dobson, who is associated with Focus on the Family, if you're not familiar with him, has written some really good things regarding a lot of different family subjects. But one of the things that always resonated with me was something I read from him a long time ago. He said, one of the best things a father can do for his children is to love their mother. That's one of the best things you can do. You want to be a good father to your children? Then be a good husband to your wife. He says that's where it is first and foremost. That's what Joseph did. He loved her. And I'll tell you, he loved her even when he thought she didn't really love him the same way. He still had compassion, care, and concern for her. Secondly, not only righteousness, Joseph was a man of great responsibility. He got a divine insight into what had happened. He didn't know that beforehand. But then God's going to appear to him and tell him, Joseph, this is my child. She's not been with some other man, like you think. Well, let me just ask you this. So, now you believe the story because God is telling you. And Mary believes the story because she knows and God has said it. And so now, if you step up and become this woman's husband, everybody else going to know? Even if you share with them. You think everybody else around you is going to believe? You think nobody's going to talk about your family and the illegitimacy of your child? Didn't matter. God said, you need to take her, and that's exactly what he did. He was a man who understood what was expected and a man who was ready to obey. Are we that way? I know what God expects of me as a husband, and all I'm looking to do is to obey him. I just want to get in line with what God wants me to be. And I'm telling you, men and women, your marriage relationship means more than you'll ever really probably understand than it does to the world. I was sharing with the Kings that I didn't grow up as a Christian. I grew up in a highly dysfunctional home. Abusive physically, emotionally, every way possible was it there in that household. Absolutely torn asunder by alcoholism and just debauched behavior. That was the home I grew up in, but that was the home some of my friends grew up in too. Matter of fact, the two guys I was closest to, their homes looked so similar to mine that we just all assumed that's what a family was. That's the way everybody functioned. Then I met somebody. And he tried to teach me the gospel. And he spent a year teaching me the gospel. And I understood some of the things that he said. And I didn't respond. Part of it is I'm just a little thick. Part of it is I'm a little stubborn. I was playing a lot of ball and doing different things at that time. And I understood if I agree with him and make the choice he's asking me to make, I've got to change my life. And I wasn't ready to change my life. I'm not proud of that. I'm just telling you that's what led to the time frame. And he taught me another year, and I didn't respond. And he taught me for another year. And it wasn't until after the third year that I responded. But I would tell you, what caused me to respond more than anything he ever said, though I believed the truth of what he said, was watching his family structure and seeing his parents interact with each other and his parents interact with him and his sister. They had two children. And my entire drive from that point was, whatever causes this in that family is what I want in my life. And it was submission of them to their God that caused that. Whatever God asked them to do as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, and even as children, even with the mistakes they made, they had an attitude of, we want to do what God wants us to do. That was Joseph. He's going to suffer some cutting remarks. People are going to talk about illegitimate. There's going to be a cloud of adultery that hangs over his marriage. But he obeyed. He accepted the responsibility that God gave him. He was willing to fill the role that God was putting him in. I would just ask you, if every husband in this country did that, what would this country look like? If every husband would just fulfill the role that God had given to them. But we don't. Some are too scared. Some are too tired. Some claim they don't have enough money. Some just don't want the responsibility and they just shirk it and they just leave. That's why we've got almost 50% of homes that don't have fathers in them any longer. But what I learned from Joseph was, you want to be a good father, you want to be a good husband, you not only need to be a good man in righteousness, you need to step up to the role that God's given you. You need to take responsibility. This is who you are. This is why you need to behave. I love the description in Colossians when he's talking about husband and wife relationships, because he says, and this is the way you need to behave, as is fitting is the phrase he uses. He says, you know why? Because that's just right. Because you're a husband, this is how you ought to behave. We understand that, don't we? Jesus said that. Jesus said, you know what? You need to be kind to everybody. Didn't he say that? Why? He says, the world's kind to the people that are kind to them. He says, but because you're a Christian, you ought to be kind to everybody. Anybody can be kind to the kind people. He says, but because of who you are. If I wear the name of Christ, I ought to act like Jesus Christ. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Do what he does. We need to step up if we're going to help our children and our wives in that relationship. And then thirdly, he's not only a man of righteousness and responsibility, he's a man of religion. I'm hesitant to use that word sometimes because Paul used that on one occasion as he's preaching to some that have got statues. You remember that? Paul's preaching. They got gods everywhere. They got so many gods, they've got a god they don't have a name on. The unknown God. You know, in case we're missing one, here's the God. They didn't even have a relationship. How can you have a relationship with him? It's kind of like, I had a brother that used to pray, we pray for all those for whom it's our duty to pray. What does that mean? I don't even know who these people are. And so another brother said, I've got a name. If you're praying for me, pray for me with a real name because I'm a real person. These people didn't even know this God. There's no relationship at all. And Paul said, I perceive you're very religious. That wasn't a good thing. He was talking about their superstitious nature, not how spiritual of a people they were. They were just wanting to cover all their bases. But it's also used in a good sense. You remember what James said? pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their need. That's the kind of man that he is. He's a servant of others. He's a man who's not only righteous and responsible, he's a man who is willing to be not only the breadwinner, but the spiritual leader. And I'm telling you that there are things like in the life of Jesus, it was told that those young Jewish boys needed to be circumcised. Who took him to be circumcised? Who took him to the temple? When we find him at the age of about 12, who is it that's taken him so that he's even in there teaching? And how has he learned the things that he's teaching? I'm confident that they had studied and they had talked about God at home regularly, because that's the kind of man and the kind of woman he had as a mother and a father. These are religious people. If I'm going to instill faith in my children, I need to have it first, and I need to step up and take the responsibility for instilling it, and then I need to work hard to help shape their faith so that they might believe. Author by the name of Austin Sorensen said, "A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father." I like that. My only perception of God in a father role has to be through my concept of what a father is to begin with. And had I never had any concept other than my own father, I don't know how I would ever get the true picture of God as a father. But that other family that taught me the gospel and took me in, I saw a father that had God in him. And that helped me to understand how I could find a father in my God. I think Sorensen was exactly right. We've got to have it to give it. And so what I want my children to know, what a forgiving, loving, compassionate Father in heaven they have. How better can I help them understand that than to show them a forgiving, loving, compassionate Father on earth? When I want others to understand what a loving and sacrificing and nourishing and cherishing God we have in heaven, how can I better do that than to demonstrate to them a nourishing, sacrificing, cherishing husband in this world? And when they see my relationship with my wife, they're going to draw some conclusions about God. And we know that, whether good or bad. You remember when Nathan the prophet went to David, what he said? I mean, David had done some awful things. Did you just think about David when he was with Bathsheba? Saw her, and that wasn't good enough. Gazed upon her. He just kept looking. Then he inquired, "Let me find out about her." And they said, "You know, that's Uriah's wife." And David said, "Whoop, hands off. No, it's Uriah's wife. Send her anyway." And then he sleeps with her. And then she has a child. And he conspires to murder her husband. All these plans going on in David's life and all the things he had done, all the horrendous things. And Nathan goes to him and tells him that incredible story about stealing a little ewe lamb. And you can go back and read that story, because the conclusion is what I'm interested in. But David is told what by Nathan? He said, "Because you have given occasion to the enemy, that's why this child's life is going to be taken from him." People are going to look at you and they're going to say, if this is what God's people are like, I don't want that God. That's what he's saying. He said, "David, you gave him an occasion to say that." We need to make sure every occasion we give people to speak about our God based on our marriage relationship, based on our parental relationship, causes them to say good things about God. You've got to diligently seek it, heart, soul, and mind, and make sure that you're putting everything you can into your relationship with God. If you want your children to follow in your footsteps. I don't know if you'd ever really spent time thinking about who did Jesus follow? What was the role of Joseph in all of that? But I think the things that are said about him would tell us that this was a man of strong character, of firm righteousness, a man of great responsibility, a man who was truly spiritual. And that was the home that Jesus was brought up in. There's no way you can convince me that that didn't have its effect on Jesus as he's being raised as a young boy. It will have its effect. If you're not a Christian, nothing more important than to take care of that today. If you don't know how, if you don't know what that means, if you're not convinced, then there's nothing more important than you continue to examine it. It's not the kind of decision that you can just act like it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's important. There are consequences associated. If we can help you understand what God says about starting that new life with him, share that with us. If you already know what he says and you want to obey him, then let us know that as well. For those of us that are Christians, it doesn't stop here or even after tonight. What am I going to do with what we've talked about? What am I going to do with it? That's the only person I can answer for. But you can answer for what are you going to do with it? Do we become better husbands, better wives? Do we become better mothers? Do we become better fathers? So that we can point to the awesomeness of our God. That's the goal. If we can help you respond, let us know while we stand and while we sing.